Romans chapter 5, we pretty much finished the verses in Romans chapter 5. Just want to point out a few things before we move on to Romans chapter 6. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 5, we have some clear dispensational distinctions. If you go back to over to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, we have in Ephesians chapter 2 the various dispensations or the various ways in which God is dealing with man. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened," or has made us alive, "together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come," here we have reference to the ages to come, that is yet future, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Verses 11 and 12, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past," there's the time past dispensation of the past, that's prior to the dispensation of the grace of God. So we have the ages to come, yet future. Time past, in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." And then now the current dispensation, verse 13, Paul says, "But now," he makes reference to time past, what was true of Gentiles in time past, what is going to be true in the ages to come, and then what is true now, "but now," the dispensation of the grace of God. So in verse 13, "But now," there are many things, all things have really changed in Christ Jesus. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes at one time were far off are made near by the blood of Christ." So there are certain things that God has accomplished through the work of Christ and now through the message of the Apostle Paul. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. There's a little bit more description of a portion of the ages to come. Verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times," that's the dispensation of the fullness of times is when time has served its purpose, the fullness of times, "he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." So there are some dispensational distinctions that the Apostle Paul mentions and describes here in the book of Ephesians. Go back to Romans chapter 5. You see some other distinctions there, some interesting thoughts that the Apostle Paul has. He presents us with two distinctions that are contained here in time past, and then with something that is characteristic of the "but now" period. So in Romans 5:13, Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." So way back here, if you go to Genesis, we're not going to go there, but from Genesis 3 on, until Moses, from Adam to Moses, from A to M, what happened there? Death reigned, right? Death reigned from Adam to Moses. That's from Genesis chapter 3, where Adam sinned, and God warned Adam that if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying he will surely die. Two deaths that are referred to there. So death reigns as king from Adam to Moses. Then what happens? Verses 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death. From Moses all the way to the dispensation of the grace of God, sin reigns, all right? So all the way to here, from Moses to, I'm going to say, Paul, sin reigns. Sin is reigning from the moment that God gave the nation of Israel the law. There was death. There was the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. So death reigns from Adam to Moses. From Moses to Paul, sin reigns. All right? And then in verse 21 of Romans 5, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. So here we have the reign of grace. Grace reigns. Now, we could go back and we could go forward, and if we follow this thought of reigning as king, we could say that prior to Adam sinning, that who was reigning then? God reigned. God the Father was reigning. If you follow this same theme, God reigns from the creation all the way to Genesis chapter 3, where sin began to reign. This was a period of innocence, a period of sinlessness, where Adam, God and Adam had a perfect relationship. God said to Adam what to do, he did it, and so forth, until the fall. All right, so God was reigning, death reigned from Adam to Moses, from Moses to Paul, sin reigns, now grace reigns. You could argue that during the tribulation, who is going to reign? Man reigns, the man of sin, though Christ will be judge and passing judgment, bringing on great judgment upon this earth. And then from that point on, Christ reigns, right? So Christ reigns during the millennium. He sits on David's throne as king. And the 1,000 years, the millennium, is the first installment of an eternal kingdom over which Christ will reign. And that goes all the way into the fullness of times, okay? So that's just a little bit of a perspective. The main point, though, is that in the book of Romans, what we see is death reigning, sin reigning, and grace reigning in the book of Romans in chapter 5. All right. Another interesting point, if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's the main characteristic from Adam to Moses. The ungodly, people were totally helpless. Helpless. Without strength. Ungodly. God had judged the Gentile world. They rejected God. They rebelled against God. And they were totally helpless, without strength, ungodly. And what's the answer for those who are without strength and ungodly? Well, you see that in that same verse, verse 6. when we were yet without strength in due time, what's the answer? The cross. Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, sin reigned. Sinners. Now, Adam was a sinner, and from Adam to Moses there were sinners, but sin reigned here. And what's the answer for sinners? Verse 8. God commends his love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, what is it? Christ died. The cross. Christ's work on the cross. And then in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, here are enemies that God is calling to himself, and today there is a ministry that believers have. It's the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile whom? Enemies to himself. And there's the demonstration of the grace of God, where not only do we have a ministry of reconciliation contained in that, and the way that that takes place, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is the word of reconciliation. All right, so we are enemies, and God is currently reconciling his enemies. How? Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of his son. By the death of his son. The cross is the answer to every need of every age. All right? So, just a little perspective there as we conclude Romans chapter 5. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. So, as we approach Romans chapter 6, as we look at Romans 1 through 5, we looked at the purpose of the book of Romans. What's the purpose of the book of Romans? It is to establish believers in the basic sound doctrines for the body of Christ. That's the purpose of the book of Romans. God judged the Gentile world in Romans 1, describes them as filled with all uncleanness, ungodliness, and so forth. Okay? In Romans chapter 2, we have the principles of God's judgment against vile sinners. Romans chapter 3, we see the total depravity and lostness of man. Okay, there's not one righteous, no, not one good. And that's Romans chapter 3. Not one righteous, not one good. All gone astray. Romans 4, or the last part of Romans 3, Romans 4, the emphasis is on justification by faith. These doctrines build upon each other. And the Apostle Paul has taken the book of Romans and built a logical progression of what is true of God's dealings with us today. Man is dead and lost as a sinner, deserves the judgment of God, and then is offered justification by faith through the finished work of Christ. And Paul spends the last part of Romans 3 and Romans 4 explaining, expositing the truth that justification, being declared righteous, is by faith. It is not by works. It's by faith. Romans chapter 5, we just saw the benefits of justification. All that we have in justification, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new standing in the grace of God, and we have uninterrupted access into this grace in which we stand, and we have a new hope, the hope of the glory of God, and we also have all of the provisions that God makes for us for the difficulties that come in declaring this gospel to which the world is hostile. So there's rejoicing and there's hope. and there's character developed through tribulations. Now in Romans 5, then, the second part, we saw the truth that when we were in Adam, what did we inherit as those who are in Adam? Sin and death. All of us sinned in Adam. And he, as the federal head of the human race, included us in his sin. We were included in his sin. We sinned in Adam. And that is true because God says it's true. And the result is sin and death. And then that is contrasted with what Christ accomplished for us in his one act of going to the cross and dying for our sins. There, through that one act of obedience, we have righteousness and life as opposed to sin and death. That's the difference between being in Adam and being in Christ. In Adam, we have sin and death. In Christ, we have righteousness and life. So that's what Paul ends with in verse 20 of Romans 5. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. These two verses are important because of the next verse that comes in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Okay, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Skip down to verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we sin or continue in sin that grace may abound? All right? There are two sections in Romans 6, verses 1 through 14 and then verses 15 through 23. They both begin with a question. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15, the second section, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And to both of those questions, Paul utters a resounding, God forbid, may it never be, unthinkable, that should be true of us. And he follows that thought process as he elaborates on that. The reference, first of all, and to provide a perspective here, the reference to sin in Romans 6 is the sin nature. While the previous emphasis in Romans was on sin acts. Just a few verses here, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, that's sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding. Those are individual sins that Gentiles specifically were involved in and engaged in as those who were lost. All right? So those are individual sins that are described there. In chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, and do you think this, O man, that judges them which do such things, the things that he just listed in chapter 1, you that judge them which do such things, and you do the same things, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? What are these things? They're the things of chapter 1, the sins. Verse 6, who will render every man to every man according to his individual deeds. All right, and that's the reference there in verses 6 through 8. In verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. Sinning, committing sin acts apart from the law. Chapter 2, verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You that preach, a man should not steal. Do you steal? You see how it's referring to individual sins. That's the sin of stealing. Verse 22, you that say a man should not commit adultery, Do you commit adultery? That's an individual sin. You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? That's an individual sin, a sin act. Chapter 3 and verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. All of the sins that were committed in the past. All right. Chapter 4, verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Individual sins. David is here thinking of the sins that he committed, namely adultery and murder. Those sins. And David, in deep repentance toward God, rejoices in the total forgiveness that comes from God. All right? And then verse 25 of chapter 4. Who was delivered for our offenses, plural, our sins, our transgressions, the specific individual acts, the myriad acts of sin that we committed. Christ died for all of those individual offenses. But now in Romans 6, Paul shifts his terminology and he's now referring primarily to the sin nature, not necessarily the sin acts. So when he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, shall we continue in sin, continue in fellowship with, continue under the control of the sin nature. Shall we do that? In verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin, to the sin nature? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The sin nature. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The sin nature. You see how before it was sins, offenses, they're named. Now, sin as the sin nature. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. That's the sin nature. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Dead indeed unto the sin nature, but alive unto God. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Sin, the sin nature, reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature. You could read. Verse 14, for sin, the sin nature, shall not have dominion over you. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin, the sin nature, resulting in death. Verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. We were slaves to the sin nature. So it's sin, not sins, not offenses. The sin nature. You see the switch here, the shift that Paul makes? Verse 18, being then made free from sin. Verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, the sin nature. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin, the sin nature. Verse 23, for the wages of sin, the result of the sin nature being active and producing its works results in death. All right? So the reference then to sin in Romans 6 has to do with the sin nature, whereas before he was dealing with the sin acts. Point number 2, objections, accusations, and faulty conclusions come when grace is misunderstood. And that's what Paul faces here in Romans chapter 6. There's a basic misunderstanding of grace in Romans chapter 6 that Paul addresses and seeks to correct. Now, this is certainly not Paul's point of view that we should continue in sin that grace may abound. Or verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? That's not Paul's conclusion. That's the conclusion that either the natural man comes to or the carnal man comes to. The natural man is the individual who does not have a new nature, who does not have the Spirit of God in him or her, who is dead in trespasses and sins. The carnal mind, the mind that of the believer that is governed by flesh carnal thinking, comes to this conclusion as well. And the conclusion is this, and I'm telling you, our sin nature will tempt us and cause us to think this way. It's okay to sin. We're under grace. What's the big deal? And that's what Paul addresses first of all here. Piggybacking off of his comment in verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound is the question. This is the logic of the carnal mind, and certainly the logic of the unbelieving natural mind. It's something like this. If I have a job and I get $10 an hour, if I work overtime, what do I get? I get time and a half. I get $15 an hour for that overtime. And so let's work a lot of overtime that we might receive 50% more money, a lot more. That's the thinking here. Or there was a time when you could invest money and it would multiply. And if that's the case, then let's invest more so that we may have many multiples more at the other end. And that's the thinking here, because there is this thinking of compounding. All right, things getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Well, when Paul says in Romans 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, the natural mind and the carnal mind that doesn't really understand the grace of God says, oh, if grace abounds so much more when sin is present, then let us sin that there might be a lot more grace, so that there's compounding, overtime, double time, triple time grace. That thought process is at best carnal, at worst natural. It is evil. It is anti-grace of God. That is not what we are to do. That is not the conclusion that we can come to. It is a faulty conclusion. It is an evil conclusion. Paul says here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in, literally, it's continue in with a, it's like a social interaction with the sin nature. Shall we continue in fellowship with the sin nature? Shall we continue in dependence, two words, of the sin nature? Paul says, that is an absolutely unimaginable thought. How could you come to that stupid conclusion? And yet, the carnal mind and the natural mind are capable of coming to that conclusion. And that's what happens when you're attempting to teach grace to those who reject the grace of God. You say, well, what you're really saying then is that because all of my sins have been forgiven by the grace of God, then just continue sinning. There's no consequence to that. The sins have all been washed away. There is no more judgment coming. And so what you're teaching me is that continue in sin because God gives more grace then? And Paul says, God forbid. Absolutely not. Basically, he's going back to what was true of us before we had the new nature, before we were in Christ. What was true of us? Well, what was true of us is that we were in 100% of the time dependent upon the sin nature to rule and reign in our lives. And anything that we did in the spectrum of good and evil was all evil in the sight of God. It was all outside of the sphere of the grace of God. It was all in pride, all in rebellion to God, and all of it rejected by God, totally and completely and permanently. For us to continue in sin, continue in the practice of what was true of us before the sin nature was dealt with by Christ on the cross, and before we had new provisions in Christ, namely the grace of God in this context, why would we go back to living life as if we had never been justified, as if we had never been declared righteous, as if we had never received the grace of God as the provision of God for us? How shall we continue in fellowship with the sin nature, allowing the sin nature to control our lives? How is that possible, Paul says. And so what we see here is that the first objection of Romans 6 reveals a complete misunderstanding of, first of all, what Christ accomplished in relationship to the sin nature, and secondly, our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what Paul deals with in this first section, verses 1 through 14. What Christ accomplished in relationship to the sin nature. Verse 10 of Romans 6, for in that he died unto sin once. The sin nature has been dealt a death blow, died in Christ. The death that he died, literally here, the death that he died with respect to the sin nature once for all. Christ dealt a complete, absolute, permanent death blow to your sin nature and my sin nature at the cross. Now, why do we battle with sin, if that is true? Well, that's a positional truth. That is literally what Christ did. And having dealt a death blow to the sin nature, he has now provided for us and given to us a new nature. And while God has not removed the sin nature from us, which will one day happen when these bodies are put in the grave, when this body ceases to function and expires, the sin nature goes with it. The sin nature is attached to this flesh, to this body. While positionally and theologically and practically, Christ put the sin nature to death at the cross, it is now given to us to reckon that truth to be true and live in light of it. And that's what we'll see in Romans chapter 6. So Christ did not only die to deal with our sins, he died also to deal with our sin nature, the cause and the source of our sins. If he had just died for our sins and not dealt with our sin nature, what good is that? I have no hope because I am still a slave to sin, and all that I can produce is individual sins because I'm still a slave to the sin nature. But Christ came to deal with the sin nature, with both completely and permanently. So what Christ accomplished in relationship to the sin nature, died to the sin nature. We died with him. And then with relationship to our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, Paul then elaborates on that, beginning with verse 2 all the way down to verse 10, where he tells us, he teaches us, he explains to us, he tries to get us to understand the truth that we are in vital union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And each one of those has a direct implication to your life and mine, to our position in Christ, and to the way we live day by day. Because we live in light of the fact that we have died with Christ, that we've been buried with Christ, and that we've been raised up together with Christ. And the death of Christ deals permanently with our sin nature, the source of our sin acts, and the resurrection of Christ gives us a life of a quality that only produces fruit for God, that only pleases God, and that gives us the power to live life in this whole new dimension that God has provided for us. And that's the power of the death of Christ and the power of the resurrection of Christ. And Paul deals with that in Romans 6. Critical for us to understand, because when we do, we will not come to the erroneous conclusion, to the fleshly, carnal, evil thought, let sin that grace may abound. Or, let sin because God has done away with law. God forbid to both of those. Unimaginable. Impossible. Paul says. Romans 6, beginning with Romans 6, we are taught the mechanics of the Christian life. Paul has told us we were lost, we deserve God's judgment, how God declares us righteous, justification by faith, has taken us out of Adam, placed us into Christ, and has given us all of these blessings. Now, beginning with Romans 6:7-8, tell us the mechanics of how to live this Christian life. So these three chapters are absolutely fantastic as it relates to what impacts your life. This doctrine is key as to how we are to live day after day the Christian life. When Christ died to sin, we died to sin with him. We have been vitally united with Christ in his death. So Paul says in verse 1, what shall we say then? The then, referring to verse 20 and 21 of chapter 5, where he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What shall we say then in light of that truth? Shall we continue in fellowship with the sin nature that grace may abound? God forbid. And then he asks a question. He says, but in asking that question, he makes a definitive statement about what is true of us who are Christians. And he asks the question, he says, God forbid, or may it never be. That's an impossible thought to entertain, that we would sin more so that the grace of God may abound more. That's absurd. And then he shows the absurdity of it by asking the question in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin, we that are dead to the sin nature, how shall we that are dead to the sin nature live any longer therein? How is that possible? So he slams that question with a deliberate, definitive answer. Should we sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin, live any longer in it? How is that possible? Live any longer therein. We are dead to the sin nature. That is a once accomplished fact, never to be repeated again. The moment that I trusted Christ, May 13th, 1968, about 7:25 in the evening Asia time, to more or less tell you when it happened, that moment, everything that Christ accomplished on the cross was applied to my life. That moment, my sin nature was dealt a death blow. The sin nature that totally controlled me previous to that, the sin nature that I adored and served relentlessly with absolute commitment, with no interruption. That moment, everything that Christ accomplished in his death was applied to me, and I became dead to the sin nature. I didn't know that then, but there's certain things that started happening that I never could make happen before. There was a new nature. There was a righteousness that God placed in me, which Paul addresses in Romans 6, 7, and 8, that began to manifest itself in the reality of a new life. New desires, new thought patterns, new so much. Why was it? Now, for the first time, as many times as I tried not to be a bad boy, as many times as I tried to be a good boy and couldn't, now God did for me what I couldn't do for myself. I died to sin. God dealt a death blow and applied it that day to my sin nature. And Paul says, how shall we that are dead positionally with Christ, dead, how shall we for whom Christ has died and has died the sin nature, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How is that possible? That the natural man cannot grasp the things of the Spirit because those things are spiritually discerned and they're spiritually dead. The carnal mind, the legalist, takes these things and finds an excuse to sin. Oh, we've been forgiven. Grace abounds. Let's sin that the grace of God may abound even more. How can you think that way? It's not possible. How shall we who have died to the sin nature, live any longer in fellowship with the sin nature? How is that possible? So the thought is absolutely evil and wrong. Death is a separation. That's what death is. When I die, my soul and my spirit are going to be separated from this body. This body will decay. My soul and spirit will go to reside with God, with Christ. One day we'll receive a new body. I'll be totally complete. We'll spend eternity that way with a new body that is not mortal, that does not corrupt, that is able to exist and enjoy the presence of God fully and completely. I will be able to have a full and complete and uninterrupted communion, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will with each other. This body that bears the sin nature will have been corrupted and dissipated, done away with. And so death is a separation. When Christ says, or when Paul says of what Christ accomplished for us, how shall we that are dead to sin? There is a separation that has taken place between the believer and his or her sin nature. The sin nature is no longer master, no longer king, no longer the dominant force. We now, for the first time, have the power to overcome the desires, the dictates, and the attempt of the sin nature to control us. Those are the mechanics of the Christian life. How do we live the Christian life? We live it by grace through faith in what Christ has already accomplished for us, which is delineated for us in Romans 6, 7, and 8. So when Christ died to the sin nature, we died to the sin nature with him. Before, we were inseparably tied to the sin nature, totally controlled, absolutely controlled by the sin nature. We had no choice. As much as we may have tried, as much as we may have promised, as sincere as we may have been, as much as we tried to clean that sin nature up, as much as we may have added religion to that sin nature, it was still the sin nature completely, totally, absolutely controlling us. We had no alternative. We had no option. Because we were alive to the sin nature. But now, in Christ, we have died. Died with Christ to the sin nature. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 describes the condition that we were in prior to this death to the sin nature. And you has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. Here are the three enemies of the Christian and the three enemies of humans. Your life was lived in harmony with, you walked in the path, the course of this world. You never deviated from it. You never stepped away from it. That was the course that you were on. Completely controlled by the values, the philosophies, the religions of this world. Secondly, according to the prince of the power of the air, dominated by Satan. And as you recall, the Lord Jesus Christ said to the religious leaders, you are of your father, the devil. So we were in complete subjection to the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. We had no choice in the matter. That's what was absolutely true and is true of every unbeliever. Walks in the course of this world, completely dominated by the power, by the prince of the power of the air, Satan and his emissaries, controlling, dictating, manipulating every life. And thirdly, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our deportment, our behavior in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what we were slaves to. Walked in the course of this world, dominated by the power of Satan, and completely fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind. The old sin nature, with 100% control, 100% domination, we had no option, we had no alternative, we had no choice. That's what was true of us when we were in Adam. That's what was true of us when we were unbelievers. The sin nature dominating. We were slaves, complete slaves to master world and master Satan and master sin nature. And the way that manifested itself is that in our conversation, our deportment, our behavior, we all had our conversation in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. That's the path we were on. That's all there was. And as good as that may have gotten, that's how bad it always was. And that's how bad it always is for the unbeliever. But now a death blow has been dealt to the sin nature. We've been severed from the sin nature by the cross at the point of our salvation. It's as a result of what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's where we died to the sin nature. That's where Christ dealt the death blow to the sin nature. God didn't come to clean up the sin nature, to make it better, to improve it, to coat it with some pretty makeup, to flavor it with something sweet, to perfume it with an odor that is sweet smelling. Forget about it. That's what we try to do. That's not what God does or ever did. God is not in the business of improving our sin nature. God is not in the business of making our sin nature better or more religious or more righteous, even if you try to keep God's Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. It doesn't work. Because you are always, the unbeliever is a complete 100% slave to the course of this world, to the prince of the power of the air, and to fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind. That's it. And that's what was true of us. That's what God never tried to do. Straighten out or clean up or improve the sin nature. The only thing that could be done to the sin nature was what Christ did when he went to the cross and died. And when we die with him, our sin nature is dealt a death blow. So, literally, we are separated, died to the sin nature. The sin nature should not be, cannot be, must not be our master. And if we allow the sin nature to dominate our lives, shame on us. It's contrary to the provisions that God has made for us. It is in complete contradiction to what is true of us in Christ, because we died with Christ and our sin nature died with him at the cross. While God separated us from it, from our sin nature, he didn't take it out of us. We are no longer tied to it in the sense of being a slave to it. We've been set free from the sin nature. Set free from the sin nature. Wow. That's phenomenal. God doing for us what we tried to do for ourselves but couldn't. As much as we tried, as sincere as we were, we no longer now live in dependence to the sin nature. We're no longer controlled by it. All right? Next point, point number 5. We cannot live a life that does not exist. And that's the question that Paul is asking in verse 2. How is it possible? How can you think as a Christian who has died to the sin nature, how is it possible for you to think that you can sin so that grace, the grace of God, may abound? And that's back to Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. That's why Paul asked that question. And in the mechanics of the Christian life, we need to understand, we need to be totally convinced, we need to completely rely upon the truth that we have died with Christ and our sin nature with him at the cross, applied to us at the moment of our salvation. And that's why Paul asks the question, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He said, it's impossible for you to live a life that no longer exists. Paul is not issuing a challenge here. He's not exhorting us to live a different kind of life. He's stating a fact. And the fact is that we died with Christ. Our sin nature went to the cross. It's been dealt with once and for all, permanently. That's a fact. And he says, you cannot live a life that does not exist. In this case, he is not appealing to us to stop sinning. That's not what he's doing. He's presenting the truth that our sin nature was dealt with at the cross. We died with Christ. When he died, we died. And this life with sin, the sin nature reigning as master, as king over your life, has been forever dealt with. Related to physical death for a moment, when I die physically, I am permanently separated from this body. That's true. What I would say is, well, why don't I go back into that body and enjoy life a little bit more, make some wrongs right, try to live a different life than I did live, better this time. And Paul says, that's stupid thinking. You can't go back to live a life that no longer exists. It's over, permanently over. You can't go back into that old body and try to relive a life that you lived before. Once it's in the grave, once the body ceases to exist, it's over permanently. And in that sense, that's what Paul is saying here. How can you think that you who have died to the sin nature can possibly go back and live a life that no longer exists? Knowing that truth should impact your life and mine, how we live it. Because this life, the mechanics of this life, are lived by faith in what is absolutely true of us in light of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. That when Paul says, how, in verse 2, how, he's declaring the complete impossibility of it. How shall we, he is demonstrating the impossibility of the we who are dead to sin, how is it possible that we could live a life that was true of us in Adam, no longer exists? Life under the domination of the sin nature is over. It's over. Based on what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now that does not mean that we don't allow the sin nature to tell us what to do. Unfortunately, we do. Shouldn't. How is it possible? But it's not possible for a Christian to be 100% dominated, controlled by the sin nature. The Christian is living a life, if indeed a Christian, that person is living a life that doesn't exist. Now, Paul will then apply that truth to us in light of that being true. In light of the fact that we have died with Christ, in light of the fact that the sin nature has died with Christ at the cross, how should we then live in light of that truth? Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 6. And he gives us the steps on how to apply that truth to our daily living. Next point is that we were placed in union with Christ through the one baptism for the body of Christ. Verses 3 and 4. Verse 2 then, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And now he tells us what we should know. Know ye not? That's where the Christian life begins. The Christian life is all about knowing. Okay? Knowing, we need to know. Because the Christian life needs to be dominated by doctrine. Doctrine, which causes us to know certain things. And out of that, we ought to live the Christian life. The problem is that we live our lives way too often by our emotions, our feelings. Life should be dominated by what we know, by the doctrine that we place into our soul and spirit, into our minds. And that doctrine, what we know, dictates how we should then live. And emotions, feelings, all of that, you know, they may or may not come. They're at best totally unreliable. I've been married for 35 years. Probably when I first got married, I said, you know, this is great. I just don't feel married. You are. Absolutely I am. Whether I felt like it or not. I never had those thoughts. But if somebody does, we don't live by feelings. Do you ever feel like you're not saved? Do you ever feel like life is not what it should be? How about feelings for your kids? Doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. Emotions, they're great. They're servants. They're not masters. And the problem comes when we allow feelings and emotions to be our masters. And Paul always starts with, what do you know to be true? What do you know to be true? I know. And that's why he says, knowing. Know ye not. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now a few thoughts about baptism. Certainly, the baptism spoken of in Romans chapter 6 accomplishes certain things, doesn't it? Look at what baptism in Romans 6 accomplishes. So many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Does water baptism accomplish placing us into vital union with the death of Christ? No. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism. Does water baptism accomplish a vital union with Christ, not only in his death, but in his burial? No, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Water baptism never accomplishes, never did, never will accomplish what Romans 6 teaches about this baptism. It's placing us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Water baptism doesn't accomplish that. Here's another question. Where would you expect to receive instructions for the body of Christ about baptism? Where? Well, Scripture. What Scripture? Paul's epistles. Absolutely, because Paul's epistles are directly addressed to the body of Christ, and they're about the body of Christ. And never does the Apostle Paul instruct us to be water baptized. He doesn't. He does teach a few things about baptism. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Elaborating on that, explaining that, expounding on that, Paul says, For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. What does baptism accomplish here? Placing us into Christ and putting on Christ. And furthermore, that placing, that baptism of the Holy Spirit places us into vital union with each other, with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, Romans 6, Galatians 3, into Christ, and into vital union with each other. Water baptism does not accomplish that. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. And ye are complete in him. When did we become complete in him? The moment that we trusted Christ, the moment that we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't start the process of completing us. He made us complete in Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here's a different circumcision than the circumcision that was mandated to the Jews as a sign of a covenant made between God and them. This is different. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's a statement of fact. We are complete in him. He has forgiven us, past tense, once and for all, has forgiven us all of our trespasses. All of them. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, to his cross. The law. The condemning, judging, damning law. Took it out of the way. And by baptism, buried with him, verse 12, in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him. That's a spiritual baptism. That is not a water baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is the operation, the ministry, the function of the Spirit of God. He has placed us into, baptized us into one body. Whether Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, the instructions of Paul about baptism in Galatians 3, Romans 6, Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 4, there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all. And that one baptism, there is one baptism, Paul says, for the body of Christ. One baptism. Just like there is one Lord, one body of truth, one faith, one Lord, one Spirit, one hope, one baptism. One. And the instructions that Paul gives us gives to the body of Christ about baptism in Romans 6 is that we're placed into vital union with Christ, vitally united with Christ in his death, which is Christ nailing our sin nature to the cross, dealing with who we were in Adam at the cross, dealing with everything that was against us, the law and those ordinances that judged us and damned us. He took it all out of the way, nailed it to the cross, and we are, by baptism, united with Christ. By the Spirit's baptism, united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and placed into vital union with each other as members of the body of Christ. That's the only baptism that Paul teaches. And it's the one baptism for the body of Christ. There are other baptisms in Scripture. Many other baptisms. Where would you find teaching on baptism for the Jewish nation? In the Scriptures that are written to them and that are about them. Not the truth written to the body of Christ. Where would you find teaching about baptism to the 12 circumcision apostles of Israel? Certainly in the Gospels and early Acts. And Christ gave specific instructions to the 12 circumcision apostles of the nation of Israel about baptism. Paul doesn't give those instructions to the body of Christ. A refresher on the one baptism for the body of Christ.